Today finds us looking at a special topic. By way of introduction, I'd like to propose to you a what if. What if the FDA approved a pill that one could take daily, and this pill would revive your soul, make you wise. Imagine that, a pill that would make you wise, help you to see clearly, and best of all, perhaps, give joy to your heart. What a pill. Would people line up for that? I think so. Would they pay just about any price to be revived, to be wise, to see clearly, and to have joy in their heart? Of course they would. Well, that's what God's Word says about itself. In Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, God declares that His Word will revive your soul, will make wise the simple, will be a light to your eyes, and will give joy to your heart. I think sometimes about how the dentist has frightened me over the years, so that now I spend a few minutes each and every day, some in the morning and some in the evening, taking care of my dental condition, the hygienic state of my mouth, you could say, with some flossing and brushing and so forth. And I'm not sure what that adds up to, if it's between 5 and 10 minutes a day when everything's said and done. And what is the point of that? Well, to prevent decay, pain, further drastic measures from being taken. Fear of the Lord? No, fear of the dentist. Well, taking that sort of as an analogy, how much more so, again, should we be committed to God's Word? If we're not in God's reviving Word, if His sound, hygienic doctrine isn't cleansing us and washing us, decay develops, destruction can come about, more drastic measures can be needed that can be painful indeed. It may be a bit selfish, self-serving at least, but I'll tell you this, when I'm reading God's Word and taking it in each day, I hear His commands, I hear Him speaking to me, and I'm convicted often. And when I'm convicted over some matter that I see in His Word and I understand it's His command to me, and I know I'm falling short of it, the fear of the Lord kicks in. I am frightened, and I am confessing often my shortcomings, and then I say to myself, self, you better heed this. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You cannot disregard His clear Word and think everything's going to turn out fine. Any more than I could disregard my dentist's clear warning year after year, and it took a few years where he said, are you flossing? And I'd say, no. And he said, well, you better be. And then 6 months would pass, and I'd have another exam. Are you flossing? No. Well, you better be. Are you flossing? Well, once in a while. Daily? No. And you know, the same routine. Well, God's Word speaks in those terms, and when it tells us to do something and we're not doing it, what makes us think that spiritually that decay isn't going to happen and disaster? We're frightened by the fear of pain to take care of the hygienic state of our dental work. Why not take care of our spiritual state with the same kind of fear of the Lord? And not only that, to take care of oneself spiritually by taking in the Word of God results in great blessing and a revived soul and a heart full and overflowing with joy. So all God's promises speak to this matter of being in the Word daily. And as I said, we often heed it in other areas, in the physical realm. If a pill promised such wonderful results, we would take it clearly and be blessed by it. And we've been frightened concerning flossing and brushing of one's teeth. Why not spiritually take heed and give it the same kind of concern? Well, with that in mind, I'd like to speak about studying the Bible, taking in the Word of God. Now, I'm coming, obviously, from a personal background where as a layman called by God, at an early stage of my Christian development, God put a real hunger in me for His Word. But I read other passages in the New Testament that say that I'm not unique in that regard. In fact, I read commands that we are all to be craving His Word. And so as I personally felt that hunger and committed to it and in obedience started taking in the Word of God, I can tell you that I was blessed. And it isn't just a matter, though, of reading it, just looking at the words on a page. There's a lot more involved in taking in the Word of God. So with that in mind, I have titled this lesson today, How to Study the Bible. Studying the Bible. What does it take? What is it about? How can you take what's on the pages of Scripture and put it into your life, let it bless you, and be able to also live it out, show it to others with your life, and also teach it and explain it to others? Well, here are some considerations. First of all, in studying the Bible, you need to be saved. The first point is you need to be saved in order to take in the Word of God. Until you're saved, all the Scriptures will do will be to convict you of your sin and of your need for the Lord. And it's sad to say, but there are many so-called experts out there that are putting forth what they believe the Word of God says, and the truth is they don't have a clue, because they have not come to the Lord personally for salvation. They have not humbled themselves according to the gospel. They have not repented. They have not had faith, which comes from hearing the message of the Word of Christ. And they cannot then understand the Word of God. No matter how educated they may sound, no matter what vocabulary they may use, they cannot know the Word of God. So studying the Bible, being able to take in the Word of God, starts with one being saved. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The man without the Spirit," now that is a person that is not saved. Every saved person has the Spirit. It says in Romans 8:9, "For if you have not the Spirit, you're none of Christ." It says in Ephesians 1:13, "Having believed," and the tense in the Greek is the instant you believed, you were marked in Christ, marked as being His, marked as being saved by the promised Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says we've all, speaking to believers, to the saints in Corinth, we've all been given the one Spirit to drink. So the man without the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, is an unsaved person. That man, it says, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And then this point comes out quite clearly. He cannot understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. The Word of God was written by the Holy Spirit, also known as the Spirit of Truth. Men wrote, Peter tells us in his epistle, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is also the resident teacher in every believer. In 1 John 2, it says, "You have no need of anyone to teach you, for you have the Holy Spirit to teach and instruct." The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit which gifts believers, including those called to be pastor teachers and those called to help explain the Word of God. Well, quite clearly, in studying the Bible, one must first be saved. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God. And the first thing that one must accept that comes from God is the message of the gospel, that you are a lost sinner, hopeless, helpless, dead in your sins and trespasses, and you need the sacrifice of Christ. In Him alone is your righteousness. You are saved by grace through faith alone. And faith comes, Romans 10:17 says, from hearing the message. Faith does not come from some ritual such as being sprinkled as an infant or going through some sacrament or anything else. Faith comes, you're saved by grace through faith, and faith comes from hearing. The word is used in the Greek and the New Testament repeatedly to speak of one who takes in, comprehends, and understands. Jesus always said, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit's saying." Faith comes from hearing the word, the message about Christ. Well, if you're saved, what else do you need? There are a lot of saved people who still really aren't taking in the Word of God, who are not studying it in a productive way. Well, number two, you need to be cleansed and craving. And this is what I referred to earlier, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore," and you could have that "therefore" applied to the first section, being saved. You've committed to Christ. You're His. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you is going to see it through to completion." Therefore, how do we proceed? 1 Peter 2, the opening verses. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind." There's the commitment to being cleansed. There's the statement that commands you to say, "I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to get rid of all evil in me." The phrase "all malice" and "all deceit" are just vile terms in the Greek that speak of whatever is evil, whatever is wrong. Malice has a sense of evilness about it. And deceit has some link to this next word, hypocrisy. The Word of God isn't for people who are going to play games. The Word of God isn't for people to have sort of a superficial knowledge. They can spout chapter and verse and you know, fool everybody else by quoting some verse that they've never really applied to their own life. The Word of God is to work in you personally, and it only will happen if you determine to be holy, to be pure, to get rid of that which is evil in God's sight, to quit playing games with hypocrisy, envy, slander. Quit looking at others. Whenever you think of slander, you think of someone else. It's time to look at yourself and see all your shortcomings. It's so easy to see them in someone else, you know, in a pew down the row, or in a spouse, or in someone else, like a pastor up front. But it's getting rid of all evil in yourself. And then verse 2, like newborn babies. The Greek there emphasizes, like just born babies, infants, right out of the womb. Crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word. That's the inference of that. Crave the pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The conclusion is that without getting rid of evil, without being cleansed, and without craving the Word of God and taking it in, one is not going to grow up in their salvation. Christian maturity is not chronologically based as much of our human physical maturity is. You just let a kid live long enough and he'll get taller and bigger. Now, nutrition plays a role to a degree, but basically as you grow up in years, you're going to mature. Not so for the Christian. Get rid of evil, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, quit playing games. Crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Take it in so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, these are commands. These are commands. These are not options for those who think down the road God might call them to be a pastor. They're just quite simply commands for everybody. Now, God calls some specially to be pastor teachers and others to put forth the Word of God in a variety of ways, and that's fine. And the Spirit equips them, and through those various ministries, all believers are enriched. But every single individual believer is commanded to be studying the Bible, to be reading it, to be understanding it, to be applying it. And this is the process by which that is done. Next, one's attitude is an area of concern. The third point in studying the Bible, one must be humble and contrite. Isaiah 66, verse 2. God states, "Has not my hand made all these things, so they came into being, declares the Lord." Now he's pointing to his all-encompassing power. Next statement, "This is the one I esteem," the Lord says, "he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Again, you start to see the overlap here. You're saved. You've humbled yourself before the Lord. You've called upon him for your righteousness, for salvation. You're through playing games. You want to get rid of that which is evil. You're committed to the Word of God, and you're committed not just so that you can take in knowledge, but you're humble and contrite. And I love what the end of Isaiah 66, 2 says, "The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Who takes it to heart? Who's concerned when the word convicts him? Who responds to that? And again, if you're not willing to do that, you know, that's where Bible knowledge stops. That's where the Word of God is no longer being taken in, no matter how many times you read it, no matter how many pages of Scripture you read. If you're not humbling yourself before it, if you're not trembling at it, the learning process ends. Then, point 4, as you go to study the Bible, be expectant. Be excited by what God is going to do. And here's Psalm 19 that I referred to earlier, verses 7 to 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever, and the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." This is what God's Word says it will do to you. It'll be reviving, ing, participial phrases here, reviving you, constantly making you wise, giving joy to your heart, giving light to your eyes, helping you to be enduring forever and altogether righteous, right with God and right with others. So as you go to the Word of God, open yourself up with that humble and contrite approach, ready to tremble at His Word, and then being very expectant. Lord, work on me. Yes, Lord, give me some reviving. I can use it today. Bring more joy to my heart. Open my eyes. Make me wise. Help me to make right decisions in the day to come. So with that kind of an approach, you're well along the way to studying the Bible in the correct fashion. And I end this discussion, this section of it, with a fifth point. As you come to the Word of God, you must determine to be a doer, not only a hearer. Again, people sometimes come to the Bible merely for knowledge. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. And in many ways, gaining Bible knowledge is a dangerous proposition, because as it says here in James chapter 1, you could be deceived. By just reading it, if you're not humbling yourself, if you're not willing to let it convict you, if you're not willing to get rid of malice and evil and deceit and hypocrisy, then that knowledge that you take in is simply going to be puffing you up. It's going to be deceiving you. You're going to be reading these wonderful statements, thinking that that's the condition of your life, when you haven't abided by them. You haven't humbled yourself in accordance with them. You haven't trembled at them. So here's what James says. You're studying the Bible. You must come to it with an attitude that you're going to be a doer, not only a hearer. James 1, 19 to 25. My dear brothers, beloved brethren, take note of this. Now again, this is James, but all Scripture, 1 Timothy 3, 16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. So this is God saying, my dearly beloved brethren, take note of this. Take this to heart. Everyone should be quick to listen. Now there's that expectant attitude. Quick to listen. I'm going to listen to what God's Word says to me today. As you get ready to open that Bible, you know, do a little drum roll. What's it going to say? How's it going to hit me? What's going to happen today as I open that Bible? There used to be a video series called the Superbook. And it was a cartoon video series, and they'd open the super book, the Bible, and out would shoot these beams of light and everything. And I always liked that. It was in the opening credits and whatever of each video. Picture that as you're getting ready to open God's Word. Get ready to be hit by the light, by the truth. Be quick to listen, and then the command goes on, slow to speak. Slow to speak against it. That's that getting rid of deceit and hypocrisy. So slow to be explaining yourself away, rationalizing why that verse really doesn't mean you at this time and so forth. No, don't come to God's Word saying you're going to have an argument. By the way, you always lose that argument. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and then it says, and slow to become angry. It's going to convict you. It's an ordeal to be committed to God's Word. Slow to speak, slow to become angry, and then it says, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Now that's a neat phrase. As you open the Bible, it's going to bring about a righteous life that God desires for you to have. Again, when you hear of righteousness, just think of being right with God. Nothing in between the relationship between you and God. Right with God and right with others. Obeying the two greatest commandments, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and loving others. That's what God desires for you, a righteous life. Verse 21, therefore, and then this repeats what we saw in 1 Peter 2:1, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And then here's Isaiah 66:2, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, the word is planted in you. The gospel is the first word that gets planted in you, but God's word is continued to be put into you, and it's to bear fruit. And as Jesus said in John 15, it is God's will that you bear fruit, bear much fruit. And even as you start to bear fruit, there's still a lot of pruning the Father's going to do. And I happen to believe a lot of pruning is done by the Word of God. Now, again, as I'm reading the Word of God and it convicts me, and it shows me things in my life that need to be cut off, pruned away, I try to obey it because I know if I disregard it, I'm going to be in for another course of discipline. And just like a human father speaks to his child first and tries to explain, don't do that, no, that's dangerous, stay away from there, if you do that, it'll hurt you, or if you do this, I'm going to have to punish you. And he speaks to him. And if the child disregards that, often the father will exhort raise his voice. Say it with a little more emphasis and a little more warning and in a louder volume. No, stay away from that. But what happens if the child disregards the words from his father? Well, the next thing that happens is some physical action. Whether the father has to go over and physically remove the child from the danger, whether the father has to add some disciplining from the rod of correction. It tells us in Hebrews 12 that that's exactly how our Heavenly Father deals with us. And I'm telling you, I'd rather listen to his word and say, yes, loving Heavenly Father, yes, I understand what your word is saying. I'll obey it. Rather than disregard it and head for more severe forms of disciplining. If you ever get to the stage where you realize in your studying the Bible that you have heard the truth before, been convicted before, but ignored it, watch out. You're into phase two. And all of a sudden the word will hit you with more exhortation, with more conviction, and it's like God has raised his voice. And when that happens and you're studying the Bible, I mean, those things really jump out. And at that point, you've got a decision to make. You better humble yourself, confess your sin, pray for God's forgiveness and strengthening. Because if you disregard it at that stage, again, I think phase three will be some form of physical disciplining. And God might remove you from a scene or bring about some attention-getting incidents in your life that would be, let's say, not too enjoyable. But even then, that's God's disciplining. It's the best thing for you if you've disregarded the other warnings. Well, humbly accept, James 1:21 says, the word of God planted in you. And then, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word, and then the frightening statement, and so deceive yourselves. You can listen to Bible teaching tapes, you can listen to sermons, you can be taking it in, and you can be deceived. There's something about just reading it that makes you seem like I've complied with it. And there's something sort of reassuring in that deceptive sort of way. You read the psalmist. In my daily reading, I often come across various psalms. And the psalmist cries out and speaks of his love for the Lord and his conviction for the Lord and to stand fast with him. And you read those words and you sort of think, there, I've determined that myself. When in reality, maybe you're not standing fast for the Lord. Maybe your love that's being declared in that psalm falls short in your experience. So you can be deceived. And then the command, do what it says. And a couple verses then showing us the folly of looking at the Word of God and not doing what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. This tells you that if you ignore the Word of God, it's very easy. You'll walk out and the conviction will dissipate. It will dissipate. It's real easy just to close the Bible and walk away. It's like a man who looks in the mirror and sees something that needs to be fixed, but isn't going to do it right then and there. He walks away, and after looking at himself, goes away, verse 24 says, and immediately forgets what he looks like. I'm reminded of the parable of the seed and the soils. It's called the parable of the sower, but I always think in terms of the soils. That hard path had the seed fall on it, and then it said Satan, birds, came and took away the seed. If that seed of the Word of God hits your heart and it's a hard path, it doesn't always remain. And the statement here, the analogy, is that this man who looks in a mirror and sees something that needs fixing and doesn't do it, when he turns away, immediately it's taken away. Well, verse 25 is what God would direct us to. But the man who looks intently, and here's a beautiful phrase, the perfect law, looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. What a beautiful statement about what God's word is. It's the perfect law that'll set you free. In John 8, Jesus said, if you take in my commandments, you're truly my disciples, and the word will set you free, and you'll be free indeed. The perfect law that gives freedom. The man who looks intently into this, and continues to do it, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. He, and it's emphatic in the Greek, so you could say he and only he, will be blessed in what he does. So as you approach studying the Bible, I've got a quote for you. Bible study is always for you personally first, and then and only then for teaching others. Every time you open the Word of God, it's got to be studying the Word of God for you. You first, And then and only then will you be ready to teach others. I have found it impossible to stand up and teach effectively the Word of God in an area where I've ignored it. And I dread sometimes, as I see in a sermon series, what's coming up, because I know God's going to work on my life in that area. I'm preaching today on Ephesians, the last chapter, the last verses about praying, and I can tell you I've prayed more this week than probably in any other of the weeks when I was preaching through Ephesians. And in chapter 5, I was a better husband that week than perhaps the other weeks. You really have to study the Word of God for you personally. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 6, there's a key verse, but first we must turn the tape to side 2. In 2 Timothy 2:6, Paul is giving Timothy, a young pastor, some advice, some commandments from the Lord concerning his approach to the Scriptures, to his ministry. And in verse 6, he says, the hard-working farmer, so he's likening a pastor's role in studying the Word and putting it forth as a hard-working farmer, which makes sense. Farmers plant the seed and it grows and brings a crop. But he says in 2 Timothy 2:6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And I have found that is exactly the way it goes. When you're studying a text, you are the first to receive a share of the crops. You might be the first to receive conviction. You might be the first, though, to be blessed by it. It teaches you, it rebukes you, it corrects you, it trains you. So whenever you're in the Bible and studying it, please approach it with this kind of an attitude. I have been told by many who've gone to seminary that it's sometimes a real challenge to keep one's personal faith alive and well during those years of study. And you think about it, and it's sort of strange. They're in the Bible, they're looking at the original languages, they're getting tons of information and knowledge. Why does it seem to be dry spiritually often? It's because they're not heeding what God's Word says. They're taking in the text, they're looking at it, and they're trying to write a paper and get an assignment done and hand it in to the professor and get a grade and pass the class. They're not taking it in personally. It's not convicting them. And the hypocrisy of the situation, I think, can be overwhelming, and it can make, again, Bible study quite dry, if not impossible. Well, with that, we're going to look at some more specifics about studying the Bible. But before we do, before we get to some nuts and bolts of interpreting and so forth, I just would like us to look at the opening verses in Psalm 119. To me, this captures what I've been trying to say, what the Scriptures have been pointing us to. This is your attitude as you come to the Word of God. And again, whether it's to prepare for a home study or a Sunday school or a sermon, this still has to be the personal attitude you had in coming to the Word of God. Now, you can read all of Psalm 119 and take in that kind of attitude, but I thought just the opening verses would be enough for the time we have. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. So that's the approach. I'm seeking You, Lord. Verse 3, they do nothing wrong. They walk in His ways. There's compliance to the Word of God. And then the psalmist speaks personally to the Lord. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Now, I like how the tone changes. It starts out talking about they. Blessed are they who take in the Word and so forth. But by the time you get to verse 4, the psalmist is all alone. It's just him and God. And he's speaking right to the Lord. You, Lord, have laid down precepts. So again, it's very personal, individual. You've laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying Your decrees. And there's the shortcomings being made known, I think. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all Your commands. I love to think of the Word of God in terms of commands. To some, that's a harsh word. No, not if you know the person who's giving the commands, a person who loves you more than you can love yourself, a person who gave His very life for you. When the Lord gives me commands through His words, it's powerful because a command is personal. It speaks in His Word of laws and precepts and all these other things, and that's true, and it gives certain attributes of God's Word that we must heed. But to me, I love the phrase commands. Of the law of the Lord, because it speaks personally. And it's him telling me what to do. There's no options. There's no, you know, choices, no suggestions. It's his commands, but it's personal. Verse 6, then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I find two things happen over and over in my time of studying God's word. I stop to praise God. You read these amazing statements, these amazing truths, and you just have to stop and praise God. The other thing that happens is what I referred to earlier, conviction, confession. And you'll probably find that's the way it goes with you. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I will seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See how personal it is? Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Again, this is the attitude when you come to the word of God. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Do good to your servant, and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And that's one of the things I see in Bible study. You get into the text, you humble yourself before it, and then you start to see these wonderful truths, and you get excited. You can hardly wait to preach or teach upon it in the coming session. The psalmist continues, I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Now, I like that phrase, I'm a stranger on earth. As you're reading the Word of God, one thing you'll find that happens is that all the ways of the world are thrown out, and even your own selfish, self-centered way of viewing things needs to be put aside. So I'm a stranger on this earth. This is not our home. We belong in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so to put aside the things of this world, even the patterns of thinking, that's important. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. That's something else I find that as you study the Word of God, and especially as I do these weekly sermons, there's a message and it keeps burning, and you've always got it sort of on the back burner throughout the whole week, and you can hardly wait to finally present it. Verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant, and that happens. You are cursed, who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. And there's something else that comes up, that verse 23. If you're going to take in the Word of God and you're going to live it and then preach and teach it, it's going to offend others. And in this case, he's speaking of rulers, others who have high status. And he speaks of being slandered, but he says, no, your servant's just going to meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors, not those who have some worldly status. Verse 25, I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your words. I recounted my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. And then one of my favorite, Psalm 119:32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Just a beautiful display of the proper attitude to Bible study. Well, with that in place, we now come to a little bit more of the nuts and bolts. Studying the Bible, getting the proper understanding from God's Word, involves what I like to call three steps, four gaps, five principles. Three steps, four gaps, five principles. Three basic steps. Step one, reading the Word. You've got to be reading it over and over, taking it in, looking at it. But step two, you must be interpreting the Word of God. And that's where a lot of the other statements come in. The gaps and principles are applied in the interpreting. But step three, you must be applying the Word of God. Again, as it comes to you personally in your time of study, you in your own life must be applying the Word of God. But as you study the Word of God, as you get ready to teach and preach it, your teaching and preaching, again, is never just for information. It is always to get the people to apply it. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, in verse 20, states that after we go everywhere in the world, baptizing, bringing forth the gospel, baptizing disciples are being made, it adds, and be teaching them to obey. Not teaching them to understand, not teaching them to be able to recite, but teaching them to obey everything the Lord has commanded. So all teaching personally comes in and must be applied, and all preaching and teaching of the word to others must be towards obedience on their part, towards applying it to their life. So you're going to be reading the Word of God, seeing what's said there, looking at the Scriptures, the words that are there. Then you're going to be interpreting it. What does that mean exactly? What is involved in what it's saying? And then finally, you're going to be applying it. How then should we live? The reading asks, what does it say? The interpreting would ask, what does it mean? And the applying would ask, what should I do? Or what should we do then? Well, in order to read it, you've got to open the pages. And Matthew 4:4 says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. So I like to constantly be reading through every word in the Scriptures. I go from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation. And when you get to the end, I go right back to Genesis 1:1. And I'm in a constant pattern of reading through the Scriptures. I like to read Old Testament and New Testament pretty much page for page. Now, since the Old Testament is longer, that means that if I read page for page, Old Testament, New Testament, I'll go through the New Testament a little over three times by the time I go through the Old Testament. And so I like to be going through about that sort of ratio, three times through the New Testament for every time through the Old. And again, if you just read page for page, that's what will happen. As you're reading it, all those other things that we talked about are at work. Your attitude and approach to it, you're applying, you're praising, you're humbling and confessing, all that is taking place. And then we come to the work of interpreting. What does it mean? At that point, we jump four gaps to consider. In handling the Word of God and understanding what it means and understanding what we're reading and what does it say, what does it actually mean, we've got to cross four gaps. There's a gap, one, in language, two, in culture, three, geography, and four, history. The Word of God was written in a different language to people who had a different culture, to people halfway around the world in the Palestine area living with a different kind of geography and with a particular history that they had experienced. And we need to understand all those things if we're going to understand what the Word of God says. As you look at language, you need to realize the Old Testament was written basically in Hebrew with some Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. So to cross that, you need some understanding of the languages involved. You need a good Hebrew and Greek dictionary. You need some scholars who've done word studies in those languages, and you need to apply that. So that'll involve looking in the original language at some of the words and concepts that you're reading. To cross gap two, the culture gap, I would recommend getting a good Bible encyclopedia. And again, as you read good commentators, they will make reference to things in the language, and they will make reference to things in the culture. When we, in terms of, just say the recent sermon on Ephesians 6, the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. Well, in that culture, they had different kinds of sword. Which sword is in view? When it spoke of the shield of faith, there were small shields, there were big shields. Which is in view? Well, when you understand some of the culture and some of the language, you can understand that the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6 is the short sword, not the big, long, broad sword. It's the short sword used in close hand-to-hand combat to fend off a particular thrust. When you understand the shield, it wasn't the small shield, it's the big shield of faith that you would just hold up and just as they walked in under volleys of arrows and so forth. Those kinds of cultural things come into play. Geography comes into play. When you study even the Lord in his gospel records, and it says he goes to this area, you need to know the geography. Where is that area? And sometimes that's tied to culture. Was it a Jewish area, or was it a settlement that was predominantly Gentile? And some of those things come into play. In the Old Testament, a Bible atlas is helpful often when you see where people are traveling and where they were. To know the geography, it's interesting, say in the gospel records, to note that John the Baptist was preaching and teaching in a certain area. He got arrested for telling Herod that he shouldn't have the wife that he had. It was unlawful for him to be married to Herodias. Well, guess what? In the gospel records, it speaks of some geographical content, and in essence, it's saying when Jesus was in that same area, guess what? The Pharisees came to him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? they ask a question that in that same area, geographically speaking, had gotten John the Baptist in trouble with Herod, and they were attempting at that same point and place in geography to ask Jesus that. The fourth gap that comes into play is history. In the Old Testament, when God refers to various people and you see prophets speaking, you need to know what country they're speaking to. Sometimes God's going to bring judgment. You need to know how that judgment was brought. Historians of that period are helpful to study. Josephus gives some insight into New Testament times and some of the things that happened. It's really amazing when you get the picture filled out, when you understand some of the language, when you understand the cultural references and how people use things, the parable of the sower, if you understood how they planted seed and where they threw it and how those things occurred, when you know some geography and when you know some history, the text starts to come alive. You get to see what is going on. Well, with that in mind, interpreting continues based on five principles. First, the literal principle of interpretation. Second, the historical. Third, the grammatical. Fourth, synthesis. And fifth, comparison. And so as you're studying the Word of God, these are the principles that you have to apply. First principle is crucial. It's the literal principle. You need to understand that the Scriptures were written to be read by normal people and to be understood in the normal fashion of their day. Again, taking into consideration grammar, language, and culture. When the Lord spoke to those people, it would be understood in the sense in which common language proceeded at that time. Now, when you tell somebody you believe that the Bible is literal, they will sometimes attempt to push you into a box of ridicule. If it speaks of the mountains leaping for joy, they'll say, oh, so you mean when the Bible says mountains leap for joy or something, you think mountains jump up and down and whatever? And it's like, no. To say you believe the Bible literally simply means you believe it in its normal sense. It is to be understood with simple common sense the way someone would understand something today. For example, if someone says, boy, my boss really blew his top. Now, literally, did the boss's top of his head, you know, go flying off his skull or something? The answer is no. But can you understand in a common, normal sense what that person means when he says, my boss blew his top? And the answer is, of course you can. He's talking in the language of his day, according to cultural norms. He's expressing quite simply the common, normal meaning that his boss got quite upset. So when the Bible speaks to us, we interpret it in its normal, commonly understood meaning. What this means that you can't do is you can't spiritualize things. When God speaks of Noah building an ark, he means Noah built an ark. When he speaks that there was a flood that brought destruction, he means he brought a worldwide flood that brought destruction. He isn't speaking in just allegorical terms. When you get to the book of Revelation, and John says, I saw a sign, something like a dragon appearing in heaven, and so forth. Those are clearly allegorical statements, symbolic statements, and they are to be understood in that way, and the language and culture of that day understood them that way. So to believe literally the Bible means that you accept it in its normal sense. Now, some people spiritualize every text. One of my favorite examples is someone who was going through the book of Acts, preaching through the book of Acts, and he got to the point where in the ship that was carrying him across to Rome, Paul is in this storm, and it says they threw out the sea anchor, and this was a big anchor to stop him from being blown all across the Mediterranean into the northern coast of Africa where a lot of ships were wrecked. At that point, the pastor said, and we too should throw out our sea anchors. We should put down our anchors, our standards, so that the waves of our culture won't sweep us into destruction. And well, no. In Acts, when Paul put out this, they were talking about putting out the sea anchor, they just meant a heavy weight off the end of the boat. It didn't mean all these things that, you know, you can take any text and run with it. St. Augustine is famous for allegorizing the Scriptures, and there are some schools where this happens. So be careful. The first principle is to understand literally what the text is saying. What did it say to the people of that day? What would they have normally understood it to mean, given the language and the culture and so forth? Secondly, historically, when God speaks, This is very close to what I said at the end of the first principle. What did it mean to the people of that day and age? I always think of Genesis chapter 1 in this sense. Genesis chapter 1 was written by Moses to the people, Israel, who had come out of slavery. And there's just a couple statements, you know, when it says it was evening, morning, the first day, evening, morning, the second day. How would they have understood that? I think they would have understood it as evening, morning, first day, evening, morning, the second day. I don't think they would have thought of millions and billions of years. When he said, each reproducing after its own kind, each after its own kind. Historically, when Moses said those words, when this was read to those Israelites, how did they understand it? Well, I think they would understand it as cows give you cows, apple trees give you apple trees, and so forth. And again, it's interesting to note historically how it was taken, because that, again, lets us understand how we should take it. Because these were God's absolute true statements to people in a certain time and place and setting historically, and what he says to them must be the truth of the matter, the way they understood it, and that truth doesn't change over the years. We can't allegorize it. We can't say, well, days then mean long, vast ages of time to satisfy evolutionary scientists of our day and age. So that comes into play. Principle 3, we spoke of it again earlier, it's grammatical. When you look at the language, sometimes the tense of a verb can settle an issue. Jesus looked grammatically at the Old Testament to settle the issue of resurrection. In the New Testament, he referred to the account of Moses at the burning bush, and he took a tense of a verb. Because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense, it means there is resurrection, because those people are living, because he is still their God. So Jesus sets the example there. Moving along into synthesis, this is where you have to take of all Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that the man of God must study to show himself approved by God, rightly dividing the word. That's probably a tent-making idea that Paul had in mind. Cutting the word, putting it together so that it fits perfectly. You can't take one little statement out of context and apply it. You miss the meaning of it. So part of understanding, interpreting the Scripture is this synthesis. Something in one portion of Scripture cannot contradict something that's written in another place in Scripture. Other Scriptures give you the sense of what the meaning is. Jesus did this to the devil in the temptation. The devil quoted Psalms and says, jump off this edge of the temple, and he quoted Psalms, his angels will protect your feet. And in reply to that, when the devil said it is written, and he quoted correctly that passage, Jesus said, it is also written. And he showed synthesis there. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. So you can't take one statement of Scripture without considering other statements of Scripture that come into play, and that's what synthesis is about. Finally, principle 5, comparison. I like to read 6, 8, 10, a dozen commentaries. I like to read what all, you know, key scholars say about a passage. And I like to weigh and look at their areas of agreement, areas of disagreement. And if some state their reason why they disagree on a certain text from others, I like to see what's their reasoning. And by taking a comparison of what's been said and applying it and looking, I think it's quite easy to come up with a sound understanding, interpretation of text. Titus 1:9 reminds me of this. There the elders are said to, they're commanded to hold firmly to the trustworthy text as it has been taught. And to me, that's where that comparison comes in, so that they can encourage others with sound doctrine and refute those that oppose it. So I've never, like, taken just one reference work and gone through a passage just looking at that one reference work and say, well, that commentator, he sort of becomes my Bible and my teacher. No. These are the principles that you need to correctly interpret it, but then always go back and finish up with that third step, applying. All of these gaps are to be covered. All these principles are to be used to understand what the text is saying, but that means nothing if it isn't applied. And the farmer is the first to share the crops. Apply it to yourself. What is this saying about how I should then live? What should I stop doing? What should I start doing? And by the way, that's a nice way to do step 3, the applying in your preaching and teaching. As you come to that point, tell people what they should stop doing and what they should be doing. And I also like to keep in mind Titus 1:9, you not only encourage people with sound doctrine, explain what it's saying and what it tells them to do, but you must also refute those that oppose it. You must address and answer false teaching that the people might have heard that might be appealing to their fallen nature, their sinful self. You must put forth sound doctrine, that which will truly edify and that which would refute the false teachers. Well, there you have it. In summary, let me just sort of go over personally what I do. First of all, I'm constantly reading through God's Word, completely through the Old Testament, three or four times a year, and then through the New Testament, 8 to 10 times a year, constantly being the Word of God. Then when I come to a passage that I'm going to be preaching or teaching, I read it over and over. I get out my Greek or Hebrew word study books, dictionaries, and I look up the key words in the original language. I also go to key commentaries, and in the commentaries, I find out about some of the Greek or Hebrew grammar, and I also then always compare 6, 8, 10 different commentaries and what they say about the passage. While all this is going on, be in prayer. I'm constantly praying, Lord, give me insight. Help me to understand what this passage is saying. I want to understand it, but I also then want to exhort the people towards application. If you can also get a good study Bible, that can be helpful. I like to read through constantly various study Bibles, but the one study Bible I trust is John MacArthur's study Bible. And I'm very cautious about recommending any other because I've seen most of them, and a lot of them say what itching ears want to hear on some key passages. In summation, I would say the key is to always refer to several authors, several scholars, several reference works. Never take your theology and training from just one source. You can be led astray. Well, that's it. I pray you've been blessed by this.